This morning for our scripture reading, we'll be reading from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of God. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. There are two ways in which many churches today respond to the world of sinners. Those who are not believers in Jesus Christ and who practice all sorts of sins, from being busybody gossips to being drunkards, or to those who practice sexual immorality, whether it is between a man and a woman or two people of the same sex, to those who are criminals, from the chronic shoplifter to the serial killer or rapist. The churches oftentimes respond differently, either in isolation or just wanting to embrace everybody, regardless of whether they repent or not. There's some churches that will either reject such a person and live in isolation, even if that person repents of their sin, that stigma of their sin sticks with them for the rest of their lives, because apparently they don't believe that God changes people. And then on the other hand, there's churches that embrace those who practice these things without disregard to what the Lord has said, without confronting them of their sinful behavior and their need for the Savior. And in many cases, it even gets worse. Not only do they embrace the sinful behavior with members as though they are practicing some kind of alternative lifestyle, they also will ordain them to their pulpits and embrace them as their teachers, despite the fact that Scripture calls it sin and a reprobate life. Neither of these responses to the world of sinners, these churches, err, and is evidence of the corruption that has infiltrated into the churches in many cases. They have fallen into the evil practice of setting their experiences, traditions, and reason as the formula for interpreting Scripture, rather than submitting their experiences, traditions, and reason to Scripture's revelation of godly experiences, traditions, and submitting their reason to God's way of thinking as revealed in His Word. This evil practice has led many churches down the path of Christian humanism, which has led them to proclaiming a social and political gospel where man chooses between two paths. He'll either choose, it's a matter of choosing. You choose between doing Jesus did, using Him as your example, because Jesus is, after all, just an example, right, for us to pattern our lives, or to follow some other path, whether it's Buddha, Islam, or whatever it is that they want to follow, or their own paths that they make up in their own imaginations. By making the gospel message a matter of choosing between two paths of behavior, they have replaced the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that states that the sinner must repent of sin. Every man's under the bondage and condemnation of sin, and we need a Savior. And instead of pointing them to Jesus Christ, to look to Him by faith and trusting in Him and His one atoning sacrifice on the cross, where He shed His precious blood on to pay for our sins and redeem us from the bondage of sin and the power of the devil, these people, they point us to ourselves. As though we have the power in ourselves to change ourselves. But this evil practice, which flows from bad doctrine and a perversion of the gospel, is not just a problem of our day. It was also a problem in Jesus' day with the Jews, especially with the Pharisees and scribes. They also let experience and tradition and reason interpret Scripture, which led to unbiblical teachings and a perversion of the person and work of the promised Messiah. Their bad teaching led them to bad practices. This is true in Jesus' day among the Jews, particularly among the Pharisees and the scribes, who followed this pattern of isolation from the world of sinners. And their practices have come down through the generations even to today. Their bad teaching, their bad practices have somehow influenced many churches today. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus addresses one of the bad practices that came about as a result of bad doctrine. The bad practice resembled that of what some churches practice today. As I mentioned, isolationism. They want to isolate themselves from the world of sinners, and in many cases rejecting even those who are repentant sinners. We see this in verses 1 and 2, which also tell us the context and the reason for the three parables Jesus gives in this chapter. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. We'll cover these three parables in two messages. This week we'll look at the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin in verses 3 through 10, which give us a broad view of Jesus' response to the complaining of the Pharisees and the scribes, of course, in verse 2. And then next week we'll look at the parable of the prodigal son. The message there is essentially the same. He just makes a different illustration. But in that illustration, Jesus goes into a lot more detail, and he really outlines for us the anatomy of true repentance of the sinner. And that'll take us to the end of the chapter. Looking at verses 1 and 2, we see Jesus was speaking to a multitude that was following Him, which not only included the disciples, but it also included some Pharisees and scribes who were tagging along. They were trying to catch Him in an error or in some wrongdoing. But there were also present other common everyday Jews, mothers, fathers, children, all sorts of people. Some were in good standing with the Jewish leadership, and others were not so much. It was the last group, the ones who are not so much in their good standing, is what got the Pharisees and the scribes all in an uproar. This last group of followers, which were made up of tax collectors and, quote, the sinners, had come to hear Jesus speak and drew close to Him to hear Him better. But they were getting too close to Jesus, according to what they were saying in verse 2. They thought if the tax collectors and the sinners got too close to Jesus, He would somehow become unclean Himself. He'd become polluted. And that was especially true if He ate with them, which He did often. And that was especially off limits to the Pharisees and the scribes, according to Jewish custom. Sadly, that mindset has not only was there but at that time, but it's also in some of the churches today. It's crept in many, many of the religious circles today. The idea that people can pollute us, make us unclean if we get around them. It's a sad superstition. With the tax collectors and the sinners drawing near to Jesus to hear Him, the Pharisees and scribes complained against Him. In verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes complained, not quietly. They weren't kind of grumbling underneath their breath. They were making loud noises. They grumbled against Jesus, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Oh, horrors. But this wasn't the first time they had complained against Jesus in this manner. In Luke 5, when Jesus called Levi, the tax collector, to follow Him, Levi threw a feast. And many of his friends, who were also tax collectors and of the lower class sinners, they came to join in the festivities. However, the Pharisees and scribes were quite displeased and complained that Jesus ate with them. We also find in Luke chapter 19, the same complaint was leveled against Jesus again when He went to Zacchaeus' home. You know, the home where that tax collector, actually he was a chief tax collector. And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to your house." Pharisees considered Jesus making Himself familiar with such people. To admit them into His company and eat with them was not only contrary to Jewish tradition and custom. By the way, those traditions weren't handed down by God, but they were handed down by men and developed from bad teaching. Not only was it contrary to those Jewish customs and traditions, it was also inconsistent with what they thought was the dignity of Jesus' character. After all, they reasoned that if He was indeed the Messiah, He wouldn't have anything to do with these people. He'd be better than them. Especially these people who were considered by the Jews traitors and enemies of the nation of Israel, working for the Romans, which is what the tax collectors did. They worked for the Romans in the Roman Empire. And Jesus previously confronted their self-righteousness or their self-righteous complaints directly, such as in Luke chapter 5, where He said to the Pharisees and scribes, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick..." If you're not sick, you don't need a physician, do you? If you don't think of yourself as being ill, you won't go to the doctor, will you? There are some people who could be sick as dogs and still not go to the doctor because they think they're okay. Bless the Pharisees. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," Jesus said. Now in chapter 15, they complain against Him again. Same situation. He's becoming too familiar with the sinners and the tax collectors. And instead of directing His comments directly to them, He gives them a couple of parables, actually three parables, beginning with verse 4. The first parable that Jesus gives in answer to their complaint is the parable of the lost sheep. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? It should be, because it's the same parable we looked at in Matthew 18 under a different set of circumstances. Thus, it had a different emphasis and a different point to it. In the account in Matthew, if you'll recall from last week's message, the parable was given to point out to the disciples that God so values each one of His sheep, His little ones in Christ, that He would do anything for their preservation. Indeed, He concluded the parable telling the disciples that God had determined that none of His little ones would perish, which was the reason as to why we should not despise or offend any of them, but rather to encourage one another in the Lord, especially when one of the Lord's little ones had fallen into sin, seeking to restore such a one to a right relationship with the Lord and fellowship with the saints. However, in the present parable, or the present situation, in Luke, the parable of the lost sheep is given to teach a different point, which focuses on the sinner and his initial conversion when he first repents of his sin or her sin. And in the case before us this morning, the repentant tax collectors and the, quote, sinners who had come near to Jesus to hear Him. They were the lost sheep. who were said to have gone astray and are now returning, having repented. But the question comes to mind when we look at the parable that Jesus had given. The question is, why is there such rejoicing over the repentant sinner? If we look at both of those parables, the lost sheep parable and the lost coin parable, who does all the work? It's the man and the woman. They do all the work. So why are they rejoicing over the repentant sinner? It's important to understand that the answer to this question, as it will help us gain a deeper appreciation of what Jesus was teaching the Pharisees and scribes in response to their complaining. So we can see from the parables, the owners of the sheep and the coin, that they search for their lost precious item. They find it and put it back where it belongs. This speaks of God's sovereign grace at work to bringing His elect to Him. It speaks of the power of God in working repentance in the heart of the sinner and giving him faith to come to Jesus Christ, receiving the forgiveness of sins obtained for him by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for him. For we know that if God did not work in the heart and mind of man, the natural man would neither repent of his sins nor come by faith to Jesus Christ. We learn this truth also from Romans chapter 3, verse 11, that the sinner, both Jew and Gentile, left on his own, would by nature not seek after God. Indeed, there is no fear of God before the sinner's, the natural man's eyes, as we read a few verses later there in Romans chapter 3. We also learn this truth in Ephesians chapter 2, that before the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in sinners, the natural man is born under the bondage of sin and is said to be children of disobedience and by nature children of wrath. Children born condemned to suffer the eternal wrath of God if God had not, from before the world began, chose him or her to be his own and redeemed them from their bondage through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thus we see that unless and until the Lord searches out His sheep, in a manner of speaking, they would never repent of their sins and come to Jesus Christ by true faith. And thus we understand that when a sinner truly repents of sin, it is a miraculous work of God, a work that no man could do of his own will nor in his own power, for he has neither the will nor the power to change who he is. Only God can. He can do it. He can change the heart of the sinner by the operation of the Holy Spirit, making him alive from being dead in his trespasses and sins, and giving him the gift of faith and granting him repentance. So when the man in the parable in Luke brings the lost sheep back to the fold, or the woman finds the lost coin, is it any wonder that there is great rejoicing over the repentant sinner? There's great rejoicing over a repentant sinner because a great work has been accomplished. A great miracle has been performed. And so we read in verse 6 of our text in Luke, "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which is lost.'" We note also in verse 9 that the woman also celebrated with her friends, rejoicing greatly in finding the lost coin. In the Matthew account, the parable of the lost sheep, where the sheep is a believer in Christ who has strayed from the flock, and the man, having found it, rejoices more over that one sheep than the rest of them. In the Christian life, that means that the Christian life, there's a continual repentance. It's not just a one-time event. It continues on throughout the life of the Christian, the believer. As the believer wrestles against temptation and sin, there ought to be a rejoicing when he repents of sin and shows true amendment in his life or in doctrine. But at the sinner's initial conversion, there's even greater reason to rejoice, because in many cases the change is quite remarkable. As Paul noted in 1 Corinthians, where we read, beginning with verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The repentant sinner has been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Now that's something to rejoice over. And thus there's great rejoicing, not only by the Lord, but also by the angels in heaven over one sinner who repents, which is what we read in verse 7. And it's really the point that Jesus was making to the Pharisees as he told these two parables. We read in Luke 15, verse 5, or verse 7, he says, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." In verse 10, he makes a similar statement with regards to the lost coin. There's more joy in heaven when one sinner repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Ouch. That had to hurt. He was speaking to those self-righteous Pharisees and scribes who sought to isolate themselves from the world of sinners. In a not-so-subtle way, Jesus said that there is more joy in heaven over the conversion of just one sinner than the self-justifying Jews who thought they did not need any repentance. God was glorified more in and more pleased with the repentant and contrite heart of one of those despised and envied sinners than all the long prayers, rituals, ceremonies the Pharisees and scribes made, who could not see any sin in themselves. In Acts, when the report was given that God had worked grace in the hearts of the Gentiles, granting them faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of sin, and giving them the same gifts of the Spirit as the Jewish believers, how did those Jewish believers respond? We read in Acts 11:18 that the Jewish believers glorified God and said, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." They got the message. They knew that rejecting the repentant Gentiles would be to stand against God in bringing salvation and everlasting life to God's people who were not Jews. And so they rejoiced with God and the angels over the repentance of the Gentiles. So now let us conclude with a question. A question that we can draw from the parables that we've looked at this morning. Do we rejoice over one sinner who repents of his or her sin? Or do we act like the Pharisees and scribes of Jesus' day, pushing them away and thereby hindering the work of God, not witnessing to them, but just standing there pointing fingers and condemning them, not offering them any hope in Christ, because we have determined he or she is not one of us, or looking down on a person because of a form of reputation? If we rejoice in recovering a precious item that has been lost, like in the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, that's just a lamb and a silver piece of coin, and rejoice and gather our friends around to rejoice with you, how much more ought we to rejoice over the repentant sinner? Just as God worked and continues to work repentance in our hearts, so God may have also worked in a person whose reputation was formerly corrupted by his unrighteousness and sinful behavior. May God forbid, beloved in the Lord, that we would act like the Pharisees and scribes. Let us therefore rejoice over those who the Lord sends in our midst, who come by faith, embracing with a believing heart all the benefits which Jesus Christ obtained on their behalf in His death and resurrection, coming to Him with a broken and contrite heart in true repentance. And then finally, let us also learn from these parables to reach out to others in the gospel message, not isolate ourselves from them. We're not to embrace them in their sin. That would be just as evil as pushing them away. We are to go to them, even to those whose sinful lives would seem so hardened that it would appear to be impossible that he or she could ever be converted and saved. Let us remember that before Paul's conversion, wasn't he a persecutor of the church? And many in the church would have considered it impossible for him to be God's elect and even converted and saved, much less become an apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, it took a lot of convincing in the Christian community that Saul of Tarsus, a vicious enemy of Christ and persecutor of His church, had been converted by the Lord and commissioned by Him to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel he at one time had hated and sought to silence. Thus, there is no one who is beyond hope from our perspective, because we don't know who's elect and who's not elect. The Lord can change the heart of His elect. Even the hardest heart of stone, He can change to flesh and make him or her alive, bringing him or her to Jesus Christ by faith and in true repentance. What great joy there is at the conversion of one sinner. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed we give You thanks for Your grace and Your mercies. Lord, we can't thank You enough. Indeed, every time I begin a prayer, I begin with that, because it's so true. It's just unbelievable that You would have mercy upon a sinner like me. And yet You have, through Christ Jesus. So, Lord, pray that You would be with us, that You would work in our hearts. You would convict us of sin, and then also give us faith to turn to You with repentant hearts. Lord, that You might be glorified in our words and our deeds to those around us. Lord, that we might give hope to a world that is steeped in hopelessness, ignorant of God's Word, deceived in false gospels. So, Lord, give us strength and boldness to be Your light, that we would be faithful witnesses of the true gospel of Christ, wherein there is eternal life, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And amen.